Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. People generally, but I think particularly English people, although probably Dutch and Afrikaans people as well, like to think of themselves as very practical. So we might say something like, what we do is more important than what we think or believe. Often it's put out as if belief, or what we might call doctrine, is irrelevant. But what we believe and what we do are very strongly linked. You could think of all sorts of examples. I'll use medicine as an example. If you won't take your medicine if you think it's going to do you harm. That's how the placebo effect works. It works because what you think matters so much. If your doctor hasn't advanced beyond leeches, then that's what he will prescribe, regardless of what might better alternatives there might be. A misdiagnosis can be very dangerous. Or if you think the illness is something else, you'll give the wrong treatment. So what you think and what you do is often, usually, very closely related. And we see this pattern in the book of Titus. Now, we've been doing this over the summer, and so people have been coming and going. So if you think, oh, I've missed the rest of the book, if there's nothing else that you remember from Titus, remember this, because I've said it every week several times. Right belief leads to right behaviour. Right belief leads to right behaviour. The doctrine leads to duty. And if you tamper with that at any point along the line, it all goes wrong. So wrong belief also leads to wrong behaviour. And wrong behaviour seeks to justify itself in belief, and so often tampers with our belief as well. Duties flow out of doctrine. That's kind of the message of Titus. The rest is just getting specific. So if what we believe about God and how we're saved, and therefore believe about ourselves and the world, is going to lead to implications. Now, so far in the book, what we've thought about is this. Chapter 1 is the role Paul gives Titus. He's a missionary to Crete, and he's establishing a church He's appointing elders. He's to teach and model that balance, belief and behaviour. He's also to prevent false teachers upsetting that balance. And he talks about the dangers and blessings for the church. Chapter 2 is about the home, or we might say home and work, because for most of the world, through most of history, that's been pretty much the same thing. How that balance works out in your home. That right belief leads to right behaviour at home. And Paul applies this to men and to women and to young and old and slaves and to Titus himself and every permeation of those things. And a key idea we saw there is that behaviour is built on belief. And belief in what? Well, that grace has appeared and glory will appear. That was chapter 2. And now we're in chapter 3. At the heart of it is the gospel, and it's topped and towered by our behaviour. So that's how I'm going to look at it, is look at the heart of the chapter, the gospel, and our belief, and then the start and end of the chapter together, our behaviour. So the belief is in verses 3 to 7, and this is the gospel. It's the very clear sort of gospel message, isn't it? We've looked at it a bit already. It starts with the problem, the need for the gospel, in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So Paul says, for we ourselves were once. So what he's doing is contrasting with the world. We'll come to that in a moment. He's saying, we are like them. We are from them. But he also says, were once, that there should be a change. And then the issues that come out are that we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hatred. It's a comprehensive problem. Now, foolish, if you remember from Proverbs, doesn't mean just foolish as we normally mean it. It means life without reference to God. That's foolish. The rest, I guess, is self-explanatory, isn't it? Disobeying God, including authorities under him. Come to that in a second. Being astray, being confused. And then notice slaves to various passions and pleasures. So back in chapter 2, he talks about being redeemed. And redeemed means being bought out of slavery. So this was our slavery. Doing what you fancy is not freedom. It's a slavery that as the more you do it, the more it tightens on you. And then he says malice, envy, and this mutual hatred. They're all relational problems, aren't they? And Paul wants a contrast between us and the world. But also he's saying, hands up, it is us, isn't it? That this is what we were like, and this, when we're not being deliberate about things, is what we are like. We need saving. And what we need saving from is comprehensive. Our sin is comprehensive. That's what people sometimes mean by total depravity. Not as bad as you possibly could be, but that every area of your life is corrupted. There's not an area. So I'm corrupt in the following areas, but these areas I'm perfect. Not in every area. I'm corrupted. Our sin is comprehensive, but our salvation is as comprehensive as the problem. And that's the good news. And so verse 4, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. So there's a but when, there's a change of direction. The goodness of God our Saviour appeared. Earlier in the book, he's already called Jesus our God and Saviour. And what did he come and do? Why did he come? Well, he didn't come to give you a 7-step self-help program to improve your situation. He saved us. Verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. He didn't help us. He saved us. Now, what I've noticed, and I've noticed it more recently, but I guess it's always been true, is that Christians and well-taught Christians often use salvation words interchangeably. So like salvation, redeemed, justify, adopt, regenerate, or born again, sanctify, and so on. We use them as if they mean the same thing. They don't. They're related to each other, but they're distinct, and they add up to make our comprehensive salvation. So salvation is a big thing, and the facets of it are all those other things. They don't all mean the same thing. So what Paul sort of scratches the surface of that here. He says, firstly, he says he saved us, not according to our goodness, but by his great mercy. So not our goodness. He's identified the problem. The problem is the absence of our goodness. So it's not even a goodness top-up. Rather, it's his great mercy. Now, we covered what this is in chapter 2 when we thought about redemption being brought back to slavery. There's a cost. There's a redemption price, and that is his death and resurrection. Christ takes our sin onto himself, and he's risen victorious. And that's very important. It's the heart of our faith. But it's not the end of our faith. Notice what Martin Luther said. Our faith stands and falls on this. But it's not the end of it. Notice what his mercy extends to. Verse 5, by the washing of regeneration, that means being born again, being given new life, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So salvation is more than just a new legal standing with God. It's not less. That's the starting point for us. But then we have a washing. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So Jesus pours his Spirit onto us, into us. And the Spirit's work we often think of as showing us Jesus. Well, it is. But also, he works in us, washing us. So it's come up a few times recently that salvation is obviously a wonderful blessing. But it's not the end point for the Christian. We are redeemed for something, not just from something. We're not just purchased out of slavery, but we're purchased for someone. In chapter 2, we saw we're redeemed for Christ. We're now his. So when we're saved, it's not just, well, I'm okay now, though it is. He gives us his Spirit and he washes us and brings us new life. There's change. So notice there's two related but different things. He takes away the penalty of sin, but also part of the process is he starts to clean up the problem within. So the first bit comes by faith alone. Here is the gospel offer. Trust it and be saved. That's all that has to happen. We are justified. That means put right. We're considered not guilty by God. That's our new status. And it comes by faith alone, not by works, but it doesn't come alone. The Holy Spirit is then in you. It requires our cooperation. So Christians often rightly notice that sanctification and justification are different. So this new status with God and our behaviour are not the same thing. But sanctification is one of those salvation words. It is part of the salvation package. Hence, Paul appeals to Titus to say, live in a way that's lined up and teach them to live in a way that lines up. You need to get it the right way round. It's not if you scrub up okay, you'll be saved. Or you're saved with the Spirit's help. Rather, you are totally lost. Totally lost. You're unable to help yourself. But by faith, you're put right with God. Now, the Spirit works in you in this new life. So you're not saved by works, but for them. Works are not an extra, optional extra for keen Christians. It's what you are saved for. So in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the Holy Spirit works in us to give us confidence that we are for real, that we can look to the future knowing the past is dealt with. So that's right belief, the gospel, identifying the problem and the extent of the problem and therefore the solution that's needed, that we're redeemed from slavery to sin for Christ, that we're justified, that is declared not guilty, that Jesus has taken that guilt, and then the Holy Spirit regenerates and washes and renews us. But we're not left alone, are we? The Holy Spirit is at work with you. That's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is profoundly supernatural. The Holy Spirit is changing what kind of person you are. So that obviously leads to what comes on either side of the chapter is right behaviour, because right belief leads to right behaviour. Right behaviour, that's what the rest of chapter 3 is about. We saw one focus on the church, two focuses on the home, and three on the world. So verses 1 and 2, especially verse 1, is about government on all levels. Verse 2, everyone. And the rest are practical steps to make sure the church is living this out. Now think about how this connects with what we've just thought about. I heard of this is a true story that illustrates this very well, of if you've been washed by the Holy Spirit, why would you return back to the dirt? A friend of mine, the minister up north somewhere, but he used to be a youth leader when he had a proper job. He used to lead a youth group, and he took them on a weekend away, camping, and this is proper hardcore camping, so portable toilets, and there is a latrine that it had to be emptied into. And so there was a rota where you take the bucket and you pour it into the latrine, which is just an open pit. And there was a piece of wood going across and some string dangling down, just in case. And one lad called Fletch was very difficult, and he just refused to do this. And the rest of the youth group were indignant, and this was very unfair. And so there was a bit of a standoff, and eventually he gave in to empty the toilet into the latrine. By which time, light was failing. And you can see where the story's going, that just before he gets to empty the port-a-loo, he trips and goes in with the loo and needed the string on the dangling down from the piece of wood. What happens next is they sort of fish him out with a pole. No one wants to touch him. He has to go over to the house where it's hosting the camp, and they literally have to hose him down. Well, what happened next? Well, he takes very wide berth around latrines, I imagine. Wouldn't it be absurd if he went, what should I do now? Let's go poo snorkeling. Let's go jumping straight back into the latrine. That would be absurd. But this is what the gospel is you were in moral filth, and Jesus has come into the moral filth, embraced you in your moral filth, and by his Spirit washed you down. What will you do now? Stay away from filth is the answer, and that is what Titus 3 is saying. So the first thing he talks about is how we relate to people. In verse 1, the government. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient and ready to do every good work. And now we covered this in some detail in 1 Peter. Here, the point is it's adorning the gospel. That is your attitude to government on all levels. The context is the first century, where often there were poor and abusive governments. So, you know, the last few years we've had, first we had not my president, now we've got not my prime minister. That's not a Christian response. He is. I know probably some, perhaps not in the room maybe, but some people think our current prime minister is the answer to all your prayers, and others that he's God's judgment. Probably the truth is somewhere between. But he's still your prime minister. You may think that the city or the county council is corrupt and incompetent, but we pay our tax and we obey parking restrictions. But not only to the government, but to everyone. Verse 2, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarrelling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, interestingly, at the moment, there's some evangelical soul-searching about the class system in this country and how it works in the church. But it's simple, really, isn't it? Treat everyone with respect. Everyone. Don't have a chip on your shoulder about those who people may perceive as over you. And don't look down on those who people might perceive as below you. Something we did when Josiah was very small, he still does this actually, is when he was very small, he might go up to toilet man, if they're fixing the toilet. And so we said, if you don't know their name, call them sir until they say, call me something else. And people were a bit struck that they were calling him, would you like a cup of tea, sir? And because people often treat workmen as if they're glad's stepdad works in people's homes and isn't always treated brilliantly by people. Just treat people with respect. It's very interesting the response you get from them. So notice what he's saying here. If we're not seeking arguments, if it's not about getting our own way, if we're gentle, if we do this, it's a blessing to everybody, isn't it? It adorns the gospel and it's good for everyone around you. And it's very obvious and very rare. So putting chapters 1, 2 and 3 together, the gospel affects how we relate to our church, to our husband and wife, to our children, to the boss, to the government, to your neighbour, to the person you bump into, the unreasonable person you bump into, to everyone. It impacts all relationships. And so it's to be taught in verse 8 and verse 14. He says that, which is sort of on the side of the block. He says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so that as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So verse 8, he says, learn the gospel, learn right belief, learn doctrine, so that we live the right way, right behaviour, right duty. And Titus is urged to teach the church in Crete, impress upon them, he says. And notice the ingredients of any sermon then is, this is what it says, this is what the Bible says in front of us, this is what it means, this is our belief and doctrine from it, and this is what you do, the application, the behaviour and duty. So he says, verse 8, it's profitable to you. Verse 14, devote yourself to it, including helping those in urgent need and not being unfruitful. But also, to do this, he has to deal with false teaching in verses 9 to 11. We said, as I said, if you remember, one thing about Titus is right belief leads to right behaviour. And upsetting that balance, either side of it, has consequences. So Titus's main job is to teach belief and to apply it to right behaviour. That's his main job, and to teach others to do it. But also, he's to prevent and undo damage. So verse 9, avoid foolish quarrels. Verse 10, warn people who do. And we see in verse 11, those people who do this are self-condemned. Now, to be clear, not all quarrels are foolish ones. Paul, Peter, Jude and others contend for the faith. We see Jesus doing it. He goes head to head and corrects and rebukes people. And Jesus isn't always that polite about it. There is a time for it. But notice here he mentions genealogies and quarrels about the law. It's back to what we thought about in chapter 1, about these Jewish myths. So people take things in the Old Testament as a launch pad and off we go. Notice if we take, they sort of say, if we take a number here and a something there, divide by this, and do take a family tree there, and they read all kinds of things into it. Lots of myths involving Old Testament characters. He says avoid them. Don't get sucked into it. And so verse 10, there's a process for people who do this. Warn them again, and then have nothing to do with them. So there's outright false teaching that comes to the church. That's one danger we face. And there's another danger, which is people who stir up division. Now often this is based around interesting debates, issues around the millennium, about Israel, various speculative issues. And they're very interesting for a calm conversation over a cup of tea, if you can stay calm. But people make them central and then divide over them. And these people are to be warned. And then they're to be ignored. And presumably it's something that happens together. So someone, hypothetically, in the church is damaging the church by their whatever this issue they've raised is. And after a warning and a due process, together we say, sorry, we can't listen to you anymore. I'm just going to make a comment about verses 12 to 14, because they seem random in the middle of there. Artemis and Tychicus are to go to Titus. Titus is to go to Paul in Nicopolis. And Titus is to practically support Zenas and Apollos. It all looks a bit random. But Paul links it with teaching how people should behave. So this big idea in Titus, right belief leads to right behaviour, that all belief has an impact, and it's seen in effects it has on all relationships. And we've seen that Titus is a missionary. He's establishing a work at Crete, but he's part of a bigger work. So alongside teaching and applying this truth, Titus is to make practical arrangements with others to ensure the work continues and grows there in Crete and elsewhere and starts elsewhere. It's just something we try and do as a church. It's not just something that's nice. It's rooted in the Bible that we commit a part of our budget to giving to other gospel works around the world. We have these partners who visit us, and often as they do, they start by teaching the Bible, or they round off by teaching the Bible. They just as happened last week when Sean was here. He told us about his work, but he opened with scripture, and they're showing that right belief leads to right behavior. Then they talk about their work, and we seek to encourage them, and they seek to encourage us. We're part of a presbytery that directs and steers how works are supported and started. So these are great spiritual realities, but they need practical support. But notice which way round it happens. It's not that the church exists in abstract, as an organisation, as a club. So it's not our aim to keep a mission going or a presbytery going. In one sense, not even the church going. But these are the way we relate. These are to ensure that right belief is taught so that right behaviour is lived out. In order, the big point, to glorify Jesus Christ. That we believe the right things about him and how he saved us, so we behave the right way to glorify him. And that's the glue that kind of holds Titus together. Right belief leads to right behaviour. Wrong belief leads to wrong behaviour. In fact, wrong behaviour leads to wrong belief because it seeks to justify it. Doctrine flows into duty. Because what we teach are not theoretical niceties. It is reality. These are deep truths about a real God, about a real salvation to a real problem of sin and therefore judgment. And if it's true, there are huge implications. It applies to everything. But it's all about Jesus Christ. These truths at their core are about Jesus Christ. And the reason why there's always so much to say is because the implications just run out everywhere. And as Paul put it to Titus, our God and Saviour. He is our God and Saviour. And what he's done, redeeming us at the cost of his own blood, pouring his spirit into us to regenerate us, to have us born again, and to wash us. To wash us inside out. There's no other way we can do that. And that leads us to a new way of living and how we act. We are bought by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. And now we live to please and glorify Jesus Christ, to conform to his likeness, because his spirit is in us doing that and bringing that about. I mentioned this the other week about the thing that's sometimes said, I don't speak about Christianity, I show it in my life. That is a false dichotomy, but also it's a very high bar. Do people look at us and go, oh, I bet they're a Christian? Do they do that? And I want to be like that person. But what we do need is integrity, that the two sides match, that what we say we believe and how we live should match, that we don't prioritise one over the other. We're saved by Jesus, for Jesus. So by the Spirit's help, we start to live like Jesus. Duty flows out of doctrine. Right belief leads to right behaviour. Let's pray. We ourselves were once foolish, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Lord God, we thank you that when we were in the pit of our slavery to our sin and our moral grind that we were in, that Jesus met us at that point, that not in our goodness, but in his mercy, he lifted us, that he poured his Spirit into us to wash us. And we ask that that same Spirit would soften our hearts and open our eyes, that we would live in a way that matches what we believe. Please help us to believe the right things
and then to match it in our behaviour. And we ask this so that Jesus would be glorified in us and to the world. Amen.